I'm so thankful to be here this morning, and if I have to stop and blow my nose a couple times or whatever, or lose my voice a little bit, I just want to thank you for all your prayers for me to get well, and I'm on the mend, and I know we have a lot of people that are out sick. How many of you enjoy being sick? Not one of our faves, is it? Well, hey, I want to just let Michael Peters know we miss you, brother. And Yola, both of them are over in Europe, and we're praying for you as you hand out those cards. We're praying for many people in Europe to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And all of you brothers and sisters tuning in Europe, we welcome you and we love you. Well, I want to thank Pastor Jacob for filling in for me with rather short notice last week. But here we are, we're coming back to our Hear Jesus series. We're coming off of When Jesus, as we were looking at our Lord's return, and we were dealing with that and excited about that. Are you excited that Jesus could come at any moment? Well, after we looked at that series, we are now into the seven churches of Revelation 2 through 3. As we are looking at these seven churches to hear what Jesus says to the churches then, these seven churches, and to the church today. We have seen what it means to hear Jesus, and we have started looking at his warnings and his affirmations. And I want more affirmation, don't you, to live our life for Christ. We finished looking at the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're going to drop in today at Pergamum. We're going to go there and take a little visit. And speaking of Pergamum, before we get into it, let me ask you something before we drop in on them. Have you ever had an experience in which you had a neighbor that drove you nuts? You know, that neighbor who collects everything in the neighborhood, you know, they're a collector, you know? Or you're out mowing the grass and squish, and it strikes again. You know, that neighbor who everyone wished would clean up after their dog. You know, you ever had that? Oh, yeah, yeah, you know who you are. Maybe it was in your home or your apartment or condo, loud music or anything else loud that comes through the apartment walls. You know, Shannon and I, where we live the bowling alley is not too far from us. And in the summertime, on the weekend at night, you can hear dum 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 dum, and it just goes on. And I'm like, ugh. Or you know, that neighbor who thinks everyone needs to know when they're leaving the neighborhood. You know, not everyone, you know, is like State Farm. Like a good neighbor. Yeah, you know it. Or Applebee's eating good in the neighborhood. But how would you like it if the devil was your neighbor? Which is the title of today's message, when your neighbor is the devil. Wow. When your neighbor is the devil. Well, that was the case, everyone, for the Christians who lived in the city of Pergamum. Their neighbor was the devil. Jesus revealed to those believers that Satan himself had set up his throne and his home in this city. He may not have been the immediate neighbor of any one of them, but he was in the neighborhood, and his influence was being felt. Let's read Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this morning, we're only going to focus on our Lord's praise to these courageous believers in Pergamum that are living in Satan's neighborhood described in verse 13. And next week, we will begin to look at the problem the Lord had with the certain individuals in the church there at Pergamum to learn lessons from that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I just thank you so much that we are here today by your grace to worship you. I thank you for the songs and the music this morning. I pray, Lord, that it was pleasing to your ears. And Lord, may we have ears this morning to hear your word and to hear you through your Spirit, that we might take to heart what you have to say this morning. We love you, Lord, and we praise you and you alone. In your name, amen. So, look at Revelation 2:13. He says, I know where you dwell. What did the Lord say to Ephesus? He said, I know your deeds, which is, I know what you do. And to Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. And he let them know he felt what they felt, and he knew their trial. To Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. And he says, I see where you live, and I see what you are facing. Let's look at where they dwelt for a moment. Let's understand what's going on in this city. The city of Pergamum, it's about 45 miles north of Smyrna. It's about 75 miles above Ephesus. It was the official capital of the Roman province of Asia and joined Smyrna in the promotion of the imperial cult. That is, remember, the worship of the emperor as a god, as well here in Pergamum, the worship of many, many gods. Here in Pergamum, the altar of Zeus was located at Pergamum, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. And here's the front in great detail, the altar of Zeus. The city also worshiped the god Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and partying. A lot of people worship that god, also known as Bacchus. But there was one unique god here in Pergamum that became extremely famous, a god that became the representative of Pergamum, which was the god Asclepius. He was the god of medicine and healing, depicted in the form of a serpent entwined around a staff. And this is where we get this today, started here in Pergamum. Their worship of the serpent god Asclepius involved snakes that they believed had healing power. His daughter Hygieia is worshipped for health and happiness, and it's where we get the word today, hygiene. Asclepius became renowned as the greatest healer in the world, was the myth. He was honored as the father of Greek medicine, and he was honored as the first true doctor. Myth has it that he went too far, however, when he claimed he could bring the dead back to life. And the doctor was locked in the dungeons of the king, who was demanding that he resurrect a young man who had recently died, and he couldn't do this. And Asclepius did not know how to do this, despite his reputation for cheating death. As he pondered his problem, myth has it, a snake wound its way across the floor of his cell. He absentmindedly hit it with a staff and killed the snake. A few minutes later, a second snake entered into the cell. It carried an herb in its mouth, which it laid on the head of the dead snake that Asclepius had killed. And the first snake soon began to move again. And in a matter of moments, the first snake was restored to life. And then Asclepius claimed to have the secrets of resurrecting the dead, and the snake entwined around his rod became an immediate recognizable symbol of his profession. It was the snake that had the power with Asclepius as the mediator. Wow, huh? A serpent. You see, the rod of Asclepius remains a symbol of health and medicine around the world to this day. Asclepius was a demigod of Apollos who developed such incredible powers of healing that his rod continues to be a famous symbol associated with health care. The rod of Asclepius is featured on the logo of the World Health Organization. In addition, many pharmacies have this symbol displayed in their logos or on their signs along with hospitals and doctors. So next time you see these in the medical industry, you'll know where they came from. Sadly, one of our symbols of medicine comes from satanic roots. So here in Pergamum, they are worshiping all these Greek mythology gods and Zeus and Asclepius and emperor worship. And it's no coincidence then that Revelation 12:9, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was their neighbor who had set up his throne in their midst. And isn't it amazing? There they worship snakes. Wow. Satan now is mentioned 6 times in 4 of the 7 churches. I don't know if you know this. His influence in the other 3 churches, where he is not specifically mentioned, is still clearly seen, however, by his activity in the 4 where he is mentioned. But Pergamum had become the headquarters, so to speak, the strategic hub for Satan's activity on earth at that time. Perhaps that is why Pergamum was known or considered to be the most wicked and immoral city of all the 7, and one of the most wicked and immoral cities in all of Asia. But that doesn't take Jesus by surprise, does it? Nor does it mean he's not going to have his people there either, does it? Think of what Jesus has just told them. He is saying, I know, I see what you are facing. He's saying, I know the environment that you are living in. I understand the culture that you are living in. I understand the pressures. I understand the temptations that you are facing in your situation. I know your location well, and I know you're there. I have you there. Is that not still true of us today? Does Jesus not know what we are facing in the city of Indianapolis? Does Jesus not know what his people are facing in America? What his people are facing in Europe or India or Africa or anywhere he has his people in the world? Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. He knows our environment. He knows your situation. Jesus knows your school. He knows your teachers. He knows what's being told in the school. He knows what you're up against. He knows who is there. He knows your workplace. He knows where you live. So when Jesus calls us, when Jesus calls you to be faithful, to be my witness, my faithful one. We saw that a little bit in the Perch Sunday School this morning. When he calls you to be faithful, his faithful one, he knows exactly what he is calling you to because he knows your situation and he knows your environment. He is not taken by surprise. So when he says, be faithful to me where you are, he has you where you are because he knows exactly where you are and has placed you there. In fact, he knows better than you do. He sees what we cannot see. He sees all. So no one can really say this to Jesus. Have you ever heard this before in any form or context? But Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, but Lord, you don't know what I'm facing. You don't know what my boss is like. You don't know what my spouse is like. You don't know how tough it is on this college campus. You don't know what you're asking me to do or asking me to be when you ask this of me, Lord. Oh, yes, he does know. And here is something else Jesus knows. He knows you as a believer in him can live in victory. His grace and power, even under the shadow of Satan's home, and even if he lives next door to your home, he knows through his power and his strength that you can live in victory. And there were some strong believers in Pergamum who were doing just that. They were living in victory for what they received as we see the praise of Jesus. So let's look at this praise to these believers that were living in victory in this wicked city where Satan has put up his home. First, our Lord's praise for the faithful in the church. He says this, "You hold fast my name." Is that just holding the name Jesus? You see, this is not referring to his birth name, Jesus, but rather his name as used throughout the Bible to mean all that one is. It is the summation of his being and his character, his name, who he is, his entirety. Jesus once asked his disciples, remember, who do you say that I am? Do you remember that? You see, that is the key issue. It is always the issue and must have the right answer. You see, Jesus expects his church, he expects his people to not only live for him, but he expects them to defend him as who he is before the world. Did you hear me? So now to hold fast, it means to hold tightly, not just hold on, not just loosely, but intentionally tight. To never lose our grip. About what? About what we know from the Bible. About who is Jesus. Who Jesus is. His deity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his resurrection, his word, him as God. And he says, don't give up and don't cave in. Don't loosen your grip. Hold fast my name. The nature of Jesus and his teaching, let's face it, it has always been under attack from outside the church. But did you know today it is even coming under attack within some professing churches today? An example, and you can research this. This is very, this is moving quite steadily, called the Progressive Christian Movement. What you see is taken directly from many of the Progressive Christianity websites. You see, there is 1 through 5. They're just some of the major shifts of true Christianity going on in the progressive Christian movement, and there's much more. This is becoming widespread in the professing church today. It's one reason, everyone, we covered the subject of truth and love. Here is compromised love without truth. Progressive, it's not a bad word, depending how you use it. Progressive means to advance and to move forward. To advance and move forward. And in moving forward, one must move away from something. In this case, away from core Bible truths that one formerly held. Those truths, they say, need to now be re-examined. They need to be redefined. And if need be, abandoned altogether, depending on their popularity or their offensiveness. For example, Richard Moore, one of the leaders in the progressive movement, one of the most looked-to men in the progressive movement, speaks of the new cosmic Christ, saying that when God breathed creation into the world, that was the first incarnation of Christ, and that Christ is the Spirit which is embedded in and makes up everything in the universe. The universe in Christ. You see, all this really is, in camouflage form, this is Buddhism mixed with pantheism, mixed with Christian terminology. You see, the progressive movement would seek to pry open the believer's hands, their spiritual fist that holds fast to Jesus. Let me pry that open a little. It wants to pry open on who he is and the truth of his name, and loosen that grip so as to entertain an alternative. Listen, Jesus is saying, hear me now. Never do this. We can never do this if we are to hold fast to the name of Jesus and everything that he is. You see, he is the truth, and therefore every word that comes from his mouth is truth. Who he is, his deity, and what he did for you, and what he did for me, and who he is now, and what he is doing. Everything about him must be spoken in truth, and we must defend his name. Remember what we saw in 2 John, verse 9. It said, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. It is hinged on the teaching of Jesus Christ and who he is. How are we to respond? Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So let's... we must understand the context of that day. In those days, false teachers came by foot, everyone. They came by foot as they traveled from city to city, and they sought out the hospitality of others. Today, they come to our homes through media, technology, and books. In those days, they would come by foot and knock on your door, can I stay here? And the church was told, no, they're not to even stay with you. You're not to even greet them. Don't give them a platform to teach their heresy. Today, in our media and our technology and books, they come into the universities and schools that we send our children to. And John says they must not be received. That is not even given a platform to spew out their false doctrine that they want you to believe. Because this is so important if you really love someone, because you want somebody to really know the truth of Jesus Christ. For it's the truth of Jesus and who he is that sets men free. False teaching only condemns men in their already condemned state. To those traveling heretics in John's day, they were not to afford them the hospitality of a home to stay in when they came to the door. They were not even to give them a greeting. This is how serious God is about it. For to do so would be to aid and to abet them and further prop up their propaganda. And it would be, and as far as God was concerned, it's a participation in their evil deeds. Is that not considered extreme today? That's pretty extreme. Huh? It shouldn't be, Larry said. You know, think about this. When you are not extreme towards false teaching and holding fast to the name, you have only one inevitable outcome. Only one. Compromise. You have no ability to do anything but compromise at that point. And that compromising is the compromising with the truth. We're going to see next week that the issue of Pergamum was, in fact, compromise and toleration of false teaching. This was starting to be tolerated by some. An issue that is plaguing the church today. So hold fast, my friends, to the name of Jesus and who he is. The next praise they received from Jesus, he said, "You did not deny my faith." This word deny means to say that one does not know about or is in any way related to a person or an event. That is how this word deny is used. These people, when they were put to the test, they refused to deny their faith in Jesus. They knew who he was. They were holding fast to his name and everything he claimed, and they were not going to move from that. And they did not cave under the threat of persecution, even death. Peter. We love Peter, because when we see Peter, we can see our frailty and our failures, can we not? We can see how victorious we can be, and we can also see how easily we can fail. Peter is an example of a momentary collapse of which he will later repent when his faith in Jesus came under a test. When his faith in him to stand true did not match who he truly believed Jesus was, and when pressed, what happened? He caved in out of fear. He caved in out of fear. This word deny, everyone, is the word, the exact same word used of Peter when he denied Jesus Christ, saying this in Matthew 26:72, "I do not know the man." Think about that. I don't know the man. Notice what Peter did in his denial. The man? You brought him down to the man? I did not know the man. This is the same Peter who said of that man, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus. And then, "Oh, I don't know the man." Isn't it amazing what fear of man can do? Peter was momentarily disloyal to the Lord he loved, and he wept bitterly over that later. The wonderful, most amazing thing is we continue to see the grace of God throughout his word. The good thing is the Lord forgave him, and if any of us at any time in our life have denied him like that as well, he will forgive the repentant heart. Praise God. Today, in the United States, we may not be publicly denying Jesus because we're not facing physical harm. We may not be facing physical death. So we may not be saying, "I don't know the man." But how many of us may be denying him in other more, less obvious ways? In omitting ways. You know, today, faced with being socially ostracized, we can be faced being laughed at, ridiculed in our families, our homes, our workplaces, or made fun of. We may not publicly and verbally deny the Lord, but we can definitely do so by our silence. Our silence of refusing to own up to knowing him, our refusal to defend the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so we stay silent instead. Who is he? Is he not the Christ, the Son of the living God? And let me tell you, fear alone, like Peter, it can drive somebody to deny Christ. Let's not get proud and haughty. We must be humble and rely on the Holy Spirit's strength in those times. But fear can drive you and be a great reason, not a good excuse, but great reason that one might deny him temporarily. But there is something else, my friends, that will soften a believer up so much, that will come with such subtlety that when the test comes, they will most likely deny Christ. And that is a life of compromise. Compromise of truth and compromising with sin. It will so soften up a believer to fail. The truth is, when we are compromising truth, my friends, and compromising with sin, we are actually already denying Christ inwardly in our life. It's only a matter of time before we deny him outwardly, for we're already denying him inwardly. With Peter, it was sudden fear. But when compromised, you won't stand a chance with sudden fear. If you're already compromised, if you're already living in the margin, Jesus wants you to hear him. You will not hold fast to his name. You will not stand when the time comes. Let me encourage you as a believer in your conversations in the world today. When you hear those statements about Jesus that are mistaken out of either ignorance or a lack of knowledge or are deliberately false, stand up for Jesus. Express the truth of Jesus. Defend the name of your Savior with love. I don't mean be combative. I mean, speak the truth in love and say, no, let me explain who he is. Do you know who you're speaking about? And let your life of godliness, not a life of compromise and sin, validate your defense of the name. Do you hear me? It is a life of godliness that validates the authenticity of the defense of the name of Christ. It's your testimony. So we just looked at our Lord's praise for the faithful in the church. In closing today, let's look at our Lord's praise for the faithful one in the church. Notice the word even. Even. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, the word even, along with words did not deny, points to a particular crisis point, where they stood strong, knowing that they could also be next to be killed, like their fellow believer, Antipas. Hey, you stood strong for me even when. So they're standing strong when he's dying for the Lord. And they knew it could happen to them as well. The context tells us they saw Antipas die, and they stayed true, knowing they could be next. Can you imagine what that might be like? To be living like that? You watch one of your brothers or sisters die for Christ, knowing it could be you tomorrow? And look what Jesus says about this Antipas who didn't live, our brother who laid down his life. Look what he said. He is my witness. Isn't that amazing? He is my witness. This word witness is where we get our English word martyr. Here's an amazing truth everyone must not overlook. Those Jesus was writing to lived. Antipas died. Do you see that? Some live and some die, and God makes that choice. But we also see here, you do not have to die to be a martyr. You do not have to die to be a martyr. You can be a living martyr, which means I'm a living witness. Like those of Pergamum who held fast to the name of Jesus and they did not deny him. Or one might be a dying martyr, a witness like Antipas, who by not denying Jesus in the faith, actually lost his life. What is a witness? It is somebody called to stand to tell the truth. Somebody called to stand to tell the truth. In the believer's life, we're called to the stand, so to speak, by the world. And on that stand, we are witnesses to the truth. We are witnesses to Jesus Christ. A witness states what they know. It's not hearsay, my friends. It is what they know. And oftentimes, if you do that, you will be a living martyr. This type of person can only be characterized as faithful. Faithful, which leads us to the Lord's next praise. He is my faithful one. Look at that. My witness, my faithful one. Jesus puts great stock, everyone, in being faithful. All right? Faithful. Faithfulness is consistency. It's consistency in following Christ. It's a consistency of Him being Lord in your life and yielding to that Lordship. It's a consistency of being a faithful witness living for Him. So if you want to see something amazing, this is how Jesus was described in Revelation 1:5. Look how the Lord is described. Jesus Christ what? Huh? The faithful witness. He's described the same way. He is our example. What a great example. You recall last week to the church of Smyrna that was 2 weeks ago that was facing satanic persecution. Jesus said, "Do not fear, but be faithful unto death." And remember, they were put in prison for 10 days, and many of them were killed at the end of those 10 days. And they were faithful unto death. They held fast. They held fast to the name. They were good witnesses and faithful. We're going to be coming up to the church of Laodicea, to the lukewarm and lagging worldly church there. And Jesus will introduce himself to them as this, the faithful and true witness. Look at that. Everything that they were not. In the Olivet Discourse that we just saw in the When Jesus series, who was it that was praised before the Lord in Matthew 25? Well done, good and what servant? Faithful servant. You see, it doesn't matter what God calls us to, that's His purpose, but that we're faithful to it. We do not know anything about this man, Antipas. We don't know. But Pergamum knew him. Heaven knows him. And Jesus knows him even by name. Imagine that. And guess what? Jesus knows you too. He personally knows you. He sees your faithfulness to him. Don't give up in this world today. Stand true to his name. Stay true to his word. Be faithful witness for the Lord. He sees your faithfulness. Who else do we have to please but him? You can almost see the pride in Jesus when he says, "My witness, my faithful one." Sometimes I wonder, and perhaps you have also wondered this too. I truly have wondered at times, would I have the courage? Would I have it? Would I have the courage? Would I have the strength? Would I have the faith of a man like Antipas? In the voice of the martyrs, would I have the courage to see my family martyred before my eyes or deny Christ? Would I deny Jesus under threat of death? Or would I fold like a wet noodle and escape to save my life? This is why we say, Lord, this is what Caleb sang this morning, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, Lord, don't lead me where I might fail you. But if I'm in a place where I might fail you, oh, Lord, deliver me from that evil. You see, I can only do that if I'm yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit, because in my own strength, I would deny him. We saw last week that if we can't suffer inconvenience, then how are we going to ever suffer extreme persecution? We're not talking minor persecution here. What happens in the latter days? What will happen in the church? And it's happening in many parts of the world today where Christians are facing extreme persecution. If we American Christians can't suffer the inconvenience of serving God, how can we suffer the extreme? We saw today, if we already deny our Lord sometimes by our silence, and if we are already at times compromising truth, and if many today are compromising with sin, then why wouldn't we believe we would deny him when we're faced with real persecution? Here's a little litmus test for you. Here's how you can answer whether you would or wouldn't. That will give you an indication of what you might do. These original questions, they come from God. So here's God's litmus test. Jeremiah 12:5. He said, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? See, here Jeremiah was struggling with the opposition, and he was struggling with injustice that he was facing, and he was questioning God about it. And God warned that even greater opposition was coming. Much greater opposition than this, Jeremiah, is coming. And what God is saying is what he was facing now was like running with footmen. It was like running with man. And if he couldn't do that, if you can't even run with footmen, how, Jeremiah, are you going to run with the horses of greater opposition? If he is struggling and his faith falls down in the land of peace, what is he going to do when he gets into the thickets of the Jordan in war? When the opposition is going to be far worse. So Jesus in the New Testament takes this same questioning from God and he spells it out for us in Luke 16:10. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If we can't deny ourselves to be faithful to the Lord in the little things here in the land and time of peace, to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to love the lost, to love gathering with the saints, to love the things of Christ, to see Christ, as Gabe put it in Sunday school this morning, and to live in the promises of God, he said, and to have an eternal focus. If we can't do that now, and that's not our passion now, and we can't deny ourselves the pleasures of sin, living in the margins that come through the media and the things we see and the things we lust after and the things we participate in and the places we go. If we can't deny ourselves out of the fear of man or ever proclaim Jesus, if we can go years and years and years and never proclaim Christ or stand up for him, is it likely we would have the courage to lay our life down for him when we are in the thickets of persecution, in the thickets of the Jordan when it comes? And that hit me. Let me encourage you this morning to ask God that He will strengthen you to be a faithful witness. Be faithful where you are. You don't have to be, I used to say, Joshua. You don't have to be a Moses. You just have to be who God's called you to be, where He's called you to be, a faithful servant. And remember, Jesus knows, my friends, where you dwell. He knows where you dwell. He knows you live here. He knows what you are facing, even if no one else does. He knows your trials. He sees your sorrows. He sees your hardships, which makes your faithfulness to Him all that much more precious. The devil that was at Pergamum is the same devil that is here today. He may not be your neighbor, and who knows where he dwells today. But we do live in his neighborhood, do we not? The world. So as Kayla comes up, let me encourage you in your faithfulness to take courage, EC Grace. Take courage. You see, though the devil's false prophets have gone out into the world, and the spirit of Antichrist is now already in the world, as we saw in the Win Jesus series. Look at this. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Look what else. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Isn't that amazing? That's why we can do what God's called us to do. That is why you can be faithful. That is why you can hold fast. Because greater is He who is in you. Are you yielding to Him right now? You see, the devil is no match for the smallest child resting in the arms of God. To the smallest child, he's no match. So the Lord says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So today, let's be like those Pergamum Christians who held fast to Christ. Let's live our life wholeheartedly for the Lord, and let's love Him in all of our actions by loving others and living out His word. Let's be brothers and sisters who do not deny the faith, who are faithful witnesses, that we too might receive the praise of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing.